Three gods and one person. That is worse than ice water. Well, if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, I'll be reading and sharing with us this morning from Luke's Gospel, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 11. So hear now and give your attention and your mind and your heart to hear God's word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his imprudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks find, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Help us, dear God, to be men and women and boys and girls of prayer. Help us with this, because it's an area in which we especially need your help. Teach us to pray this day. Change us. Renew us. Be at work in our hearts. In Jesus' name. So picking up with our series, we're calling Come to the Fountain. It's a series on spiritual disciplines, the paths. The central metaphor we're using is that God, our God, is the fountain. He is the source of all goodness in life. He is what your heart was created for, and he has ordained paths that we walk day in and day out to drink of him, to draw our life from him. And these are the means of grace. We've talked about for the last 4 weeks things that relate to the Bible, the Word of God, that this is the ultimate, right, means of grace in our lives, to know the Word, to be those who are daily studying and reading and rereading and immersing ourselves in the story of Scripture. Also, we looked at what meditation is. That meditation is, it's not just enough to know, it's to let the Word get its tentacles in our hearts to change us, like a tea bag soaks the water, so is the word to be this thing that soaks into us and changes us. The last 2 weeks we've been together, we've talked about something that maybe is not something you think of when you think in relation to the word, which is the sacraments. But that is a means of grace to you. God has given us baptism and the Lord's Supper as ways that we come to him, as ways we access him and our drink of him. And so we've talked about both the simplicity of the sacraments, of baptism as the entry sign of the covenant, and then the Lord's Supper as this ongoing feeding and nurturing sign that we partake of Christ through these. And, we had some controversy. There's some different opinions about the nature of the sacraments, especially that we covered, and hope we clarified some of your thinking and led you into truth. But now we're done with debating, because we come to the least controversial message that I could give you from the pulpit, which is this: Christians should pray. How many of you disagree? There's nothing more basic to the life of a Christian than to be a person who prays. But there's also nothing more difficult, at least for most of us. More than reading our Bibles, more than having that part of our quiet times, more than what we'll look at in the weeks to come of fellowshipping with believers and learning to use our gifts, more than all the other disciplines, prayer is a grind for most of us. Now, it's not that we don't confess its importance, because as I said, none of you raised your hand when I said, how many of you think that prayer is not important? We all confess it's important. Yes, you should be a person of prayer, but what so many of us, our practice shows, is that we doubt that prayer works. And we doubt that it matters. I mean, after all, we're big God people. We're sovereignty, election people. We believe that God has foreordained all that comes to pass. So why pray if it's all ordained anyway? God will work it out. Just, you know, buckle in for the ride and let it go. Others of us have tried to pray, and if we're honest, we're disappointed in the outcomes. We have asked for things that seem pretty fair and good requests. And over time, we've grown to wonder, does he really hear me? Does he really care about me? And so here we are in this place of the simplest and least controversial topic I could talk about that we all assent to the importance of, and yet the practical reality is that most of you have come into this place and you've had a basically prayerless week. Now, admittedly, there's mystery to how prayer works, right? That's part of how we get tripped up. But there is no mystery to God's promise and God's word to us. And it's this, that prayer changes things. That prayer, in a way you can't understand, affects changes in your circumstances and in your life. And it affects changes in history. That in fact, the course of history in some way we can't understand is in many ways affected by the prayers that people pray. Here's how James says it in his epistle. You know this verse. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. As another piece of evidence that prayer matters, think about the most godly people that you know in your life. I guarantee you that those who are deeply holy are people who have learned to pray. There's no replacement for learning to pray in the process of becoming a thoroughly Christian man or woman. Godly people are all people of prolific prayer. Isn't it true? So it was with the most godly man who's ever lived, Jesus. And in fact, in this text, as we come to it, the disciples are awestruck by Jesus. They're awestruck by his capacity for prayer. And the reason that is because they're like us. They often struggled to consistently pray. And they had seen their master spend 40 days in the wilderness, not just fasting, but he spent that time wrestling in prayer. They knew their master as one who got up in the morning long before they did so that he could go to desolate places in order to spend time with his father. They'd come to know their master as one who day in and day out was in this constant conversation with one that he called his father. So they saw, and so they were amazed, and so they asked, Lord, teach us to pray. What I love about this story is that Jesus didn't rebuke his disciples for this question, and he doesn't rebuke you. That's what I want you to know. If you come to this place, this is not about feeling bad about your prayerlessness. This is about being led into the way again. You know, there are many times in our lives that we need to just be reminded of the things we know. And that's what Jesus is doing for you this morning. He's not here to shake his finger at you. How dare you? How dare you not pray as much as you should? No, he was calling you back to the old path. That's what Jesus does for his disciples. He doesn't rebuke his struggling disciples. Instead, he comes alongside them and he teaches them. And he reminds them of the path they maybe had walked at times in their lives better. And he's saying, remember the path of prayer. So we're going to see from Jesus' teaching two points, and these are meant to be very practical because Jesus is very practical here. Number one, we're going to see the four qualities of Christian prayer. And number two, we're going to see two lies that hinder prayer. So four qualities of Christian prayer from the Lord's Prayer, and then two lies that hinder prayer from these two parables that he tells. And like I said, just be encouraged today. It's okay if you haven't been great at this, because God's Spirit's at work in your life, and he's at work to change you. And so my prayer for this week is that for myself and for you guys too, that we will be a people of increasingly prayerful lives, that God would change us as a church to be people who prioritize prayer both individually and together. So let's look, number one, at the four qualities of Christian prayer. This is verses 1-4. This is the shortened version of the Lord's Prayer. You may have heard that and said, wait, that's not the Lord's Prayer. Well, Matthew, Jesus gives the longer version, or Matthew records a longer version. And it's important prayer for us as Christians. Don't worry about it being shorter. But this is a vital prayer for us as Christians, not because it's a magic prayer or an incantation of like, okay, this is the Jesus said it, so it's extra powerful or something like that. Jesus has given it to us as a model. That's why we pray it each week and week in and week out, is we're actually teaching ourselves what Christian prayer looks like when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And so it was for Jesus. He is showing us distinctively how a Christian prays, how one who is in Christ by faith prays, the qualities of that prayer. And the first thing we see, number one, is that it's personal. He begins, he says, when you pray, call God your Father. It's familiar to us. Do you ever dwell on how unprecedented that was for pretty much everyone in the world? Pagans didn't call God Father. Jews, maybe there are a couple of verses in the Old Testament where it's implied that he's like a father to us. But the idea that we would address the almighty maker of heaven and earth, the ruler, the king, the holy one, as father? Dad? This is why the Jews were so offended by Jesus when he came and he talked about my father. And they said, what right do you have, Rabbi, to speak with such familiarity of the holy God and to the holy God as if he is your father? You see, the Jewish leaders were blind to what we know, is that in fact Jesus had every right to call God his father because he was the eternal Son of God. That from before time, from all eternity, he has been son of a good father, and that the Father and the Son, along with the Spirit, have dwelt in this eternal love relationship, giving and receiving love. And so when the Lord Jesus said, he is my father, they didn't understand it, but there was nothing more appropriate than that he would call him by that name. What about you? You deserve it? Do you deserve that kind of familiarity? No, you don't. But apart from Jesus, God is our enemy. God is our adversary. God is our judge, under whose condemnation we stand. And yet the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even at this incipient stage, this beginning stage of his disciples' journey with him, is to say, from the beginning, you need to know that in me, you have every right to address the Almighty God as your dad. As much as I have a right, so do you in me. This is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John talks about it in chapter 1 in his prologue, that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of the man, but born of God. It's an audacious right that you have, that we have, to call him Abba, Father. You see, the setting of Christian prayer is not cowering into a courtroom before a judge, but coming into a living room to be with a father. And there's nothing like it in all the world. It's personal. Number two, it's communal. Well, it's not here, you probably noticed, but in Matthew's gospel, it's not just Father, it's our Father. But here, all the pronouns are plural. This speaks to how we learn how to pray in the context. Of course, we pray personally. That's a central part of our lives. But the pattern that Jesus gives here assumes that God's people are going to be together praying to a Father. And this is important. We're reminded in that prayer before the throne, in the living room of our Father, that he's not just my Father, he's your Father. That he doesn't just belong to me, he belongs to you. That as much as I, as the pastor, am welcomed before God the Father, you, no matter where you are in your faith, are welcomed at the throne. He's our Father, not just mine. There's not degrees of sonship. It's not as if you're partially belonging to him and welcomed until you grow in your faith, and then he really welcomes you. No, he is our Father. Together, we are his kids. And in fact, what I found is I've learned more about God from listening to the prayers of other people. I've learned how to pray through praying with godly people. Haven't you? I love it in our session meetings when I get to hear the godly leaders of this church pray for you. I love it. Because I know God through hearing them talk to my Father. Let me give you a very simple application. It's really important that you overcome your self-consciousness about praying in public. Can I say that? Because I need to hear your prayers. We need to hear one another's prayers. It's part of how we know God. This week at Camp McKenzie, I loved it how Caitlin taught one day and then Bill taught the other days. And at the end of both various ones, they said, I need some volunteers. So all the kids are like, oh, I want to volunteer. And then they finished the sentence, to pray. So we had to kind of force them. All right, you're going to pray, and you're going to pray. Don't you wish we did that in worship? But the sweetness of hearing a child pray to God, that's a gift that I need. So let me challenge you. Prayer is not just in your closet. Prayer is in families. Prayer is among friends. As we come to things and we're like, hey, this is going on in my life. Would you pray for me? Sure, I'll pray for you. Do it right then. Let's get over our anxiety that people really care about how good we pray. They don't. Prayer is a work of God's people. Number three, Christian prayer. So we got personal, it's communal. The third is that it's decentering. The Lord's Prayer is in two big parts. And the first part, it begins with God things. And the second part goes into me things. So I want to say that. And so the God things are the first two petitions. Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is how Christian prayer begins. It begins with worship. It begins by saying, God, you are holy. That's what hallowed means. And I want you to be holy in my life. I want your holiness to rest heavily upon me. I want to know you as you are, not as I imagine you to be. And more than that, I want the world around me. I want my family. I want my community. I want this world to know you for who you are as creator and as savior and as the almighty one who is in control of all things. And so there's this, from the very beginning, putting God on his throne where he belongs in our hearts and saying, you are the one who is worthy of worship. That's where it begins. Where does it go from there? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so this is a prayer for the spread of God's word. This is a longing that people would come to know Jesus. This is a longing that he would rule in our lives, in our church, in our families, that there are those to the ends of the earth who are sharing the gospel, who are bringing people to Christ, and we're praying for the success, for that God would push out the kingdom of darkness and establish his kingdom in this world. That is where we begin our prayers ordinarily. And see, what this challenges is how we just naturally put ourselves at the center. How many of you live like you're the center of the universe? I used to think this is a bad confession. I didn't plan this. I remember thinking as a child, I wonder if everyone knows that I'm the only real person. Isn't that weird? Sorry, this is like, that guy needs some help. Even if you didn't have that fantasy as a kid, a lot of us still live like that. Like that. So we come to the Father, and he's like Santa Claus, like, all right, here's what I need. Blah, 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 give me. Here's what I want to stop happening. Blah, 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 blah. He's a genie in a bottle, you know. Rub him the right way, and you'll get what you want from him. He's a therapist, you know, who I come, and it doesn't really matter who he is. He's just there to hear me and to vent my anger. And yet Jesus teaches us a different way, that if we are ever to find context for our troubles, he's got to be the center first. His kingdom, his righteousness, his holiness have got to be huge in our hearts. And so much of prayer is getting the context right from the beginning, putting ourselves out of the center of the universe and putting him there. And only then will our problems and our needs find their right context. So it's personal, it's communal, it's decentering. And the fourth is that it's practical. This is the wonder of Christian prayer, that the God who is cosmically working his purpose in history, who is at work in the lives of all the people you know and all the people you don't know, who is so much stronger and bigger than your ability, that he actually cares personally about you. And I'm not just saying that. This is the glory of his limitlessness, is that it's not like, you know, oh, too many lines calling at once, I'm overwhelmed. God cares about your life. And he gives three categories of just everyday need that people are to pray for: daily bread, daily grace, daily protection. He begins with daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. The idea, of course, is Israel in the wilderness, where they had to look each day for God's provision of food, lest they starve. That didn't last. You know, they went into the land and they were able to have, you know, stores of food. But he wanted to teach his people, just like he wants to teach you, that even if you have money in your bank account, even if you have savings for the future, you live this day by God's grace. You have food in your body. You have wellness in your mind. You have health only because of his provision for you. And it's not something that you just receive. It's also something you come to him and you ask for. Lord, this day, give me what I need, and I thank you for it. You know, we live in tomorrows that don't exist. We live in tomorrows that are completely hypothetical because we have no idea what tomorrow's going to bring. And God is saying, all right, in prayer, let's talk about today first. We often have so much until sickness comes and our health is gone, until we come into a bad spot and we don't have money like we used to. And then we are awakened to the reality that was always true, that we live daily by his grace. So he gives us daily bread, daily grace. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive the sins of those who are against us. We're sons and daughters, but we still fall short of our Father. And just as we are saved by grace, we're called to live by grace each day. And this means keeping short accounts with the Father. Keep short accounts with God. Don't let your failures, don't let your specific rebellions remain on that list without talking to him about them, because that's how grace works. Well, what does the text say? That his mercies are new every morning. And that means each morning, each day, to be renewed in confession and receiving the pardon that is yours already. This is in relation to, of course, your forgiveness of others. That's an important point that Luke makes here. We forgive each day because we are forgiving each day. If you've ever really been hurt by someone, you know that forgiveness is a supernatural gift. It's easy to think that forgiveness is easy when you haven't really been deeply harmed. And so what I've learned is, not only do I pray to, actually, often I pray to forgive. Forgive me and help me to forgive, Lord, today, those who have wronged me. So practical, daily bread, daily grace, but also daily protection. He ends the Lord's Prayer and he says, lead us not into temptation. There's a reminder here Jesus gives us. Remember, you're in a spiritual war each day, that your enemy is like a lion prowling, looking for someone to devour, and that today you're going to need his help. You're going to need protection spiritually if you're to make it through this day without being shipwrecked and without being attacked, that he's going to provide a way of escape. But we ask him, Lord, provide this day a way of escape for me. And what we find is that it is his delight to lead us out of temptation and into righteousness. So Christian prayer is different. It's just different than any other prayer. It's not an incantation to twist the arm of the deity to get what you want. It is these four things from the prayer. It's personal. It's a father. It's corporate. It's us together as equals. It's decentering. It begins with not with your needs, but ordinarily it begins with situating yourself before a holy God. And it's practical. All these we are not afraid to ask. And so even with my kids, when we were like, man, I want this thing, or I would desire that, I said, hey, pray for it. When in doubt, pray for it. God can say no to you. So, you know, we give that to him. And I would just encourage you, if you don't know how to pray or if you're struggling, use the Lord's Prayer as a guideline. And I can even, if you text me, I can send you a sort of a PDF that just shows you how each of these breaks down. I was introduced to this by Tim Keller. You know, he didn't invent this, I'm sure, using the Lord's Prayer as a template for prayer. But he has a book that's simply called Prayer. And it's an excellent book for if you're struggling to pray. I just encourage you to find this. Use the Lord's Prayer. There's no better way to begin praying. And this has revolutionized my prayer life. Because what I'm able to do is I'm able to structure it in my mind. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes you struggle to like, okay, where am I? What is that about? And using the Lord's Prayer as a template for prayer, you embody the qualities of Christian prayer and you do it right. So let's go to number two. Here we got two lies that hinder prayer. This is verses 15 through 13. Two parables, one about a friend and one about a father. And each of these parables is challenging a lie about God that we often believe. The first is this, that God doesn't really care for us. This is verses 5 through 10, the parable of the friend. Jesus proposes that you have a friend, and you go to him in the middle of the night, and you say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine is on a journey and has come to me, and I have no food for him. Now, this may seem like a minor situation for us, but it is an emergency situation in the ancient world, because hospitality is a huge deal. And to be able to, you don't know when somebody's going to come off the road and surprise you with their presence. And it's the duty, the moral duty of a friend to take care of and provide for a friend who's coming through and traveling. And what is proposed here is a very reasonable request. 3 loaves of bread is just an ordinary meal. It's a simple meal. And the idea is that you live right next to a guy who you know he is your friend and you know he has bread. And of course you would come and you would ask him, can I borrow your bread, right? I mean, this is a no-brainer. And so what Jesus does is he proposes what would have been an inconceivable response for a friend to give to this. Verse 7, suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. This would have been so offensive. It's implied here that he has the bread. He's like, I just don't want to get up, basically. I don't want to be bothered with you. He won't be inconvenient. And the point that Jesus is making here is they all know that a friend would never do this. You would never be so callous that if you have a friend in need, you would refuse to inconvenience yourself in order to give to them. In fact, even if it was a stranger, you would inconvenience yourself to do it. Verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, because you're his friend, yet because of your, when one version says shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much bread. And the point that Jesus is making is this, is that if a friend or if a stranger would surely open the door when you knock, how much more an infinitely good God, a father who cares for you. And so he says, and applies it in verse 9, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks find. And the one who knocks, the door is open. You see, Jesus is challenging how we get in our hearts this lie that God can't really care about us. He's got so much going on. You know, he's got a big job. It's God. How could he possibly be interested in answering us and being inconvenienced by our little needs? Surely he's grumpy, you know, when we don't come to him with something really holy. You know, if you come to him and you're like, save my friend who doesn't, it's like, okay, fine. But coming to him with the little things, can't you fix this yourself? We kind of imagine that he's think in that. He's not a grumpy dad, though. He's not not one who is resentful of being bothered. He is different than that. I think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and y'all know the story of the Pevensies, and they go out to the professor's house because of the war, and it's there that the wardrobe and Narnia, all that stuff. But before that, you know, we have these two characters who are contrasted in the story, the professor, whose house it is, and then Miss McCready, who is the grumpy housekeeper who basically tells the kids, shut up, don't disturb the professor, because he's studying. He's like so old, like, aren't you done studying? We kind of left to wonder, like, that guy's scary behind that door. I don't know what's going on there. Well, what do we find as the story goes on? They come and they knock on the door to talk to him, and old professor is actually not grumpy. He's actually really kind and wise, and he welcomes the children in, and he shares with them his wisdom, and he talks to them. And what I fear, what I think sometimes is we have an inner Miss McCready, you know, in our heads, like, don't disturb the professor. You know, don't come to him with your little stuff. You know, he's got really important things. But when we knock and when we experience him and we know him in prayer, we realize, oh, he actually is kind and wise and cares for us. Now, some of us need to get over that inner Miss McCready. Tell her to shut up. Keep her mouth shut. Because she is a liar. The point is this. I want to invite you today to quiet every doubt in your mind that God is grumpy, disinterested, or too busy for you. He is a friend who will always answer the door, no matter when you come to him, no matter how big and small. The second lie that hinders our prayer is that God isn't really for me. This is the second parable. God isn't really for me. So first one was that God can't care. This one is that he's not really for me. Jesus proposes another inconceivable interaction, this time between a father and a son. That the son comes and he asks the father for a fish and he gives him a snake. That the son comes and he asks his father for an egg and he gives him a scorpion. And of course, the point is, only a dementedly wicked father would do such a thing. But then he adds this, if you then, being evil, which is kind of an insult to his disciples, he's making a point there, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those? Like I said, it's striking and calls them evil. But the point is like God is not like that father. I mean, you guys know that even a human father, even if he's a bad man, generally is going to think to give good gifts. Why do you think that God is giving you bad things? Why do you think that he is turning away something that is ultimately good for you? You see, this has been Satan's temptation to us ever since the fall. What was the word that Satan spoke to Eve? That God is not really for you. That God has arranged this system for his own benefit and he's holding out good, and what he's given you is not really good. There's more good that he won't give you. And unless you take matters into your own hands, you're going to miss the good life. If you follow him, you're going to live a weak, paltry, unhappy life. You got to fight for yourself in this and not depend upon him. Some of us believe that today. We believe that God is holding out on our good. And the reason we believe that is because he hasn't said yes to a lot of the stuff we want. And so we're wondering today, can I really trust that he wants to give me good when he doesn't give me what I think is good? Some of us have prayed for something that seems reasonably good, a healed marriage, a child, a job, relief from suffering. And God has said, no, or perhaps not yet. And some of us today are embittered at him. We're angry at him, and we're prayerless because we don't believe that we can trust his heart for us. That it's really good in the no, that the no is really, in some way we can't comprehend, it's really not a scorpion, but a fish. Hey, this ain't easy, y'all. But what we must do is counter the lie that because God hasn't done what I want, that he is ultimately giving me bad things with the truth that's given here, but the truth that's given in Romans 8, 32, that he who did not spare his only son, but deliver him up for us all, will he not with him freely and graciously give us all things? He's given us his son. Remember this. He's given you his best gift. He's given you, in this text, the Holy Spirit who's come to dwell in your lives, there are no greater gifts that God has to give you. And what this must mean in your life is that even his no is his yes to a greater good. You must trust his heart. That he is more for you than you are for yourself. That we pray not to twist him to do our bidding and our will. We pray to align our will with his will. Martin Luther said it this way, that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of his willingness. I love that. So these lies will kill your prayer life, Christians. That God doesn't really care for me. That God really isn't for me. The call this day is that by the Spirit of God, you would mortify, put to death these lies. That you would learn to approach your God as one who is a kind friend, who always opens the door, and as one who is a good, good father, who always gives you what is best, even if it's not what you want. There is no discipline more basic than praying, but there's also no discipline more difficult. Jesus meets us in our struggle. He shows us the way. Pray that you would be renewed in this path. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your truth, and thank you for the access we have to you in prayer. Pray for your people, Lord, that they would be people of passionate, vigorous, ceaseless prayer, that they would learn to know you, that they would wear out this path to the fountain. Forgive us for how we fail you in this. Forgive us for how we miss the blessings of your presence through prayer, and put us on your path today. In Jesus' name, amen.